Well, here's a man who needs no introduction. I'm sure many of you recognize him. Charles, who is this? You nodded your head. No. They're not mafia. They are not mafia. Anybody know who this guy is? Yeah, Joanne. Mickey Cohen, yes. Actually, Myers Harris Mickey Cohen. And Mickey, do you know anything about him? Christian gangster. Well, he is the Hollywood gangster. I mean, he was legendary back in the 50s and 60s. And he hung out with guys like the Rat Pack, Dean Martin and all those guys, and Frank Sinatra. He was instrumental in starting the Flamingo Hotel in Las Vegas. Yeah, he was a gangster. He was a mobster. Also, he was instrumental in getting Richard Nixon elected to the Senate. He provided a lot of money and who knows what else. And I like what it says in this little article. It says, and his pal, Billy Graham, his pal, once asked him to appear at Madison Square Garden for an evangelistic rally. In 1957, this Time magazine wrote this article about Mickey Cohen and the meeting with Billy Graham. Mickey Cohen said, I am very high on the Christian way of life. Billy came up, and before we had food, he said, what do you call it, that thing they say before food? Grace. Yeah, grace. Then we talked a lot about Christianity and stuff. When Mickey did not change his lifestyle, he was confronted by some Christian acquaintances. His response? Christian football players, Christian athletes, Christian politicians. Why not Christian gangsters? Now, can that kind of faith save him? You know, that's the whole theme of James. As we looked at in the first couple of chapters of James, we talked about the faith that saves and demonstrated faith. And certainly, that would not be a faith that would save anybody. As we look at a little bit in the background, 2 Timothy 3, Paul describes the character of worldliness, which you can ascribe to Mickey Cohen. He says this, but realize that in the last days, which started, by the way, with Christ, those are the last days, difficult times will come. For men will be lovers of self, lovers of money, boastful, arrogant, revilers, disobedient to parents, ungrateful, unholy, unloving, irreconcilable, malicious gossips without self-control, brutal, haters of good, treacherous, reckless, conceited, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, holding to a form of godliness, although they have denied its power. Avoid such men as these. And you know something? Some of these people are even in the church. They exist in the church. And this is a description, even as James goes through this, this describes the church in its infancy. And this is before Paul has gone out on his missionary journeys. This is how the church is. It's full of these kinds of people. We see the theme of the book is the effects of true saving faith. True saving faith. James is going to urge everybody to examine yourself to see if you're in the faith. Do you have the works that demonstrate that you have saving faith? So just as there are false teachers that arise in the church, guess what? There are also false believers. We know Christ has given two examples of this. First, you know, in Matthew, he talks about the wheat and the tares. The wheat being the believers and the tares being the unbelievers. And they're sown right into the church. There are going to be these kind of people that don't demonstrate true saving faith, but will call themselves Christians. Or the parable of the sower. You know, when the seed is sown on the rocks, and then it chokes out the believer. He becomes joyful at first, but then later on, when the roots can't grow, he leaves. Or the one sown in amongst the weeds and thorns, and this is the one that is overcome by all the desires and pleasures of the world, and they leave as well. These are people who don't count it all joy when they encounter various trials. These are the ones who don't demonstrate saving faith. In verse 23 of the same passage in Matthew, the one on whom seed was sown on the good soil, this is the man who hears the word and understands it, who indeed bears fruit and brings forth some 100-fold, 60, and some even 50, 30. So you see, the ones that are sown on the good soil, these are the ones that show true saving faith. Now, the church is no different than it was back in the time of James. It's the same. We have the wheat, we have the tares, we have those that are going to be here for a while, showing great joy and even proclaiming great doctrine. But in 1 John says, they went out from us, but they were not really of us. For if they had been of us, they would have remained with us. but they went out so that it would be shown that they are not of us. There are going to be people like that within the church. In our study of Ephesians, specifically in chapter 4, the practical application of our salvation was what? Live a life worthy of your calling. James is one of the books that has a test of our faith. Now, here's the proposition. As we get into chapters 4 and 5, James is going to challenge us to determine whether our good is to pursue the pleasures of the world or submit to the will of God. The result of pursuing the world is going to be conflict, even in the church. The result of submitting to God's will is peace, and the opposite of that, obviously, is going to be death. Now, I'd like you to take out a piece of paper, number it from 1 to 10. Do you remember that phrase when you were in school? You just get to class and they say, take out a piece of paper, number it from 1 to 10. I've already done that. It's on your table for you. It's a pop test. Remember the feeling you had when they had the pop test? Well, I was going to read the chapter this morning. Well, I just kind of skimmed through it. I'm not really ready for this test. This is what James is doing. He's giving us a pop test to determine, do we have the saving faith? And last week we went through some of these questions. Just like in 2 Corinthians, it says, test yourselves to see if you're in the faith. Examine yourselves, or do you not recognize this about yourselves, that Jesus Christ is in you, unless you indeed fail the test? You know, Rocky's sermon this morning talked about struggling, wrestling with issues about how to live the Christian life. And as we go through this passage in James, I know I personally have struggled with these issues about living the Christian life. We are going to wrestle with these things. Last week, Mark started with a pop test with the first four questions. How'd you guys do on this? Do I play favorites? Do I show signs of life? Do I have destructive speech? Do I have wisdom from above? And we got six more questions to go over. James chapter 3, verse 14, he says, but if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your heart, do not be arrogant and so lie against the truth. This wisdom is not that which comes down from above, but is earthly, natural, and demonic. For where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there is disorder and every evil thing. Then he talks about conflict in the church. Turn with me to our lesson this morning, James chapter 4, starting in verse 1. Remember, he's talking to the church. He's talking to Christian believers that have been scattered about. He says, what is the source of quarrels and conflicts among you? Is not the source your pleasures that wage war in your members? You lust and do not have, so you commit murder. You are envious and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask with wrong motives, so that you may spend it on your pleasures. You adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is hostility toward God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Now, if any of you thought that the early church was a perfect organization, if you thought the early church was full of committed believers to Christ because they got to see a lot of the things that we read about, think again. This is the very earliest part of the church, and there were conflicts and there were quarrels. One commentator put it this way, the factional bickering in the churches, the personal wrangles that embitter church life. It goes on and it goes on and it goes on. You can think of many examples in your own church life of things that have gone into churches and fights and quarrels that have gone on about silly things, important things, but the quarrels continue. MacArthur quotes a pastor friend of his and says, the root cause of his quarreling and wrangling church board is that half of them were not believers. You have the wheat among the tares. You have those false believers. You have those that think they are. And what causes the quarrels? It's these things going on. James is not going to take sides in this dispute. He's not going to, I know there's quarrels and dispute, I'm not going to take aside what the dispute is, because that's not the issue. The issue is the attitude of your hearts. All roads lead to where? Yeah. You raise them up. All roads lead to Rome. All roads lead to Rome. Okay, as we finish this study on James this morning, I want you to keep in mind this passage from Rome. Because this describes, you know, the world and worldly thinking. God gave them over to a depraved mind to do those things which are not proper, being filled with all unrighteousness, wickedness, greed, evil, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, malice. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, arrogant, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, without understanding, untrustworthy, unloving, unmerciful. That's the way the world thinks. That's the way the world was thinking then. That's the way the world is thinking now. Worldly wisdom is not that which comes from above. James says it's natural, it's earthly, it's demonic. The world wants you to believe certain things. About 10 years or so ago, I was at a shepherd's conference, and John MacArthur gave this incredible opening sermon called The Five Lies That Dominate Our Culture. And it was so profound to me that I took those, and you can go into any secular conversation and listen, and you'll find one of these lies being proclaimed. And what a great opportunity that you can go, well, that happens to be lie number four. They always want to know what the rest of the lies are, and that's going to lead you into presenting the gospel. But I want you to keep this in mind, because this is going to come up time and time again as we go through scriptures, the lies. First of all, lie number one is that life is random. Life is random. What that means is it's evolution versus creation. Did God create it, or did it just kind of happen? It's the fact that nobody times nothing equals everything, that we all just got here by chance. That's lie number one. Lie number two, truth is relative. All roads don't necessarily lead to Rome. All roads are going to lead to heaven. Everybody's going to make it. My truth is not necessarily your truth. There is no such thing as absolute truth. And you put these both together and you come up with lie number three. Anybody care to venture what lie number three is? Yeah, you've been paying attention. Man is basically good. Man is basically good. That's a lie. The heart is deceitfully wicked. Who can know it? There's no one good but God, as we're learning from the rich young ruler. Okay, how about anybody know what rule number or lie number four is? Lewis. Yeah, that's a lie. You are the only one that can change yourself. I mean, the bookstores are full of self-help. You can go out there and you can change yourself. That's a lie. Only Christ can change you. Four lies, one more lie to go. Anybody remember what that one is? That's heard this before? Donna? I taught this in Awana the other night, and they were in it, so that's a good thing. Yeah, the lie is, the purpose in life is seeking self-satisfaction. That's a lie. Our purpose in life is to glorify God. But as you look through this passage, and you look what James is talking about, he's talking about the pleasures of the world as if that should be our objective in life, is to seek those pleasures and to serve ourselves. We're to deny ourselves. We're to take up our cross and follow Jesus. So what does he say the source of our conflict is? It's our pleasures. So we're going to focus really on the purpose of life is self-satisfaction. It isn't, because that's what's causing these conflicts in the church. When he says pleasures, the Greek word is hedonon. Okay, you know where that the source of that is. And here's what Hebert defines its use in the New Testament. He says, it's always used with a bad connotation, being one of the many forces which belong to the world of unsanctified carnality, which strive against the work of God and His Spirit. So anytime you see pleasures in the New Testament, it's talking about lie number five. It's talking about the world pleasures and seeking those things. We talked about a couple weeks ago, William Barclay says, every man is involved in a civil war within ourselves. There's constant conflict between the spirit and the flesh. The world wants you to believe that it's self-esteem. It's the goal of life. Look at any television commercial. Any TV commercial is going to tell you this is what you need to make you happy. This should be your goal, to pursue this beverage, this food, this car, these clothes, this place, on and on and on. Or even in our songs, I can't get no satisfaction. Or another one, go where you want to go, do what you want to do, with whomever you want to do. Some of you sitting here remember the lyrics of those songs. That's what the world wants you to do. Be all that you can be. Have it your way. This is coming from the world. Or how about this one? Frank Sinatra, I did it my way. Can you imagine standing before the Lord and go, well, I did it my way. Can you imagine that? I can't even for a minute imagine that. I mean, this is pervasive in our society. The marketing campaign, everything going to pursue your pleasures. The heart can never be satisfied, and Scripture, once again, is right on target. Titus 3:3 says, for also we were once foolish ourselves, disobedient, deceived, enslaved to various lusts and pleasures, spending our life in malice and envy, hateful, hating one another. Scripture makes it plain, they are lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. Now, if that's you, if that's your heart, if that's what you're pursuing, James says, you're an enemy of God. You know, there are people out there saying, well, no, I'm not God's enemy. No, no, I respect God. I mean, when I see a priest go by, I respect God. No, you're an enemy of God. If this is your goal in life, to pursue pleasures apart from God, God says you're His enemy. Who wants to be an enemy of God when you understand the wrath to come? It's a scary thing. Our purpose in life is to love God with all our heart, and to love one another as ourselves. And if we do those things, we shouldn't have the conflicts coming up. So, question number 5. Do I love the world? Is that your heart? Are you pursuing these pleasures? Are you like that rich young ruler? I'm kind of interested in this. Or are you like Mickey Cohen? Yeah, I'm kind of interested in this. This Christianity, this is really good stuff. But are you really pursuing the pleasures of the world? John 2:15, do not love the world nor the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. We have a niece that Diane discipled for quite some time. She was in the college group with us, and she said, she asked Diane this very question. She said, so you're saying that you can't be in the world, enjoy the things of the world, and be a Christian? And Diane said, absolutely not. And that was the last time she was in church. 3 out-of-wedlock children, and we have no idea where she lives or what she does. That's what she's chosen. You know, our prayer for her, obviously, is that the Lord would use this and draw her back. But, you know, she's almost like that Christian gangster. Okay, I would rather go with what the world has to offer. James 4, verse 10, he says, humble yourselves in the presence of the Lord, and He will exalt you. This is humility. And James is going to launch into an example of how we violate humility by exalting ourselves over others. Continue with me here in this part of James. He says, do not speak against one another, brethren. He who speaks against a brother or judges, that's condemnation, condemns his brother, speaks against the law and judges the law. But if you judge the law, you're not a doer of the law, but a judge of it. There's only one lawgiver and judge, the one who is able to save and to destroy. But who are you to judge your neighbor? 2 of the characteristics of that depraved mind we read in Romans 1 is slander and gossip. Slander and gossip. 1 Peter 2 says, therefore, putting aside all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and all slander. And that's a word that says to speak against someone. That's what he uses here in verse 11. To speak against someone. When we talk about others in a way that destroys their reputation, that is slander. In some sense, we are actually breaking the law when we do that. If we slander somebody or gossip against somebody, we are breaking the law. Because what's the law? Do unto others as you would have them do unto you. Also, to love your neighbor as yourself. Would you want somebody doing that? So therefore, you've violated the second commandment, which makes you a violator of the law. And you're trying to be the judge of the law, yet when you do that, you're sinning. The mark of a righteous man is in Psalm 15:2. It says, the righteous man is he who walks with integrity and works righteousness and speaks truth in his heart. He does not slander with his tongue. So, question number 6. Do I judge others in gossip? Do I judge others in gossip? Romans 12:3, for though the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you, do not think more highly of himself than he ought to think. That's the humility that we're supposed to display. Those who habitually engage in gossip and slander bring doubt on their salvation. Verse 13. Come now, you who say, today or tomorrow, we will go to such and such a city and spend a year there and engage in business and make a profit. Yet you do not know what your life will be like tomorrow. You are just a vapor that appears for a little while and then vanishes away. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will live and also do this or that. But as it is, you boast in your arrogance. All such boasting is evil. Therefore, to one who knows the right thing to do and does not do it, to him it is sin. Two more characteristics of this depraved mind are arrogance and boasting. Proverbs 27:1 says, do not boast about tomorrow, for you do not know what a day may bring forth. Evidently, this was going on amongst the people. It was real common in commerce during this time. And in Luke 12, Jesus tells of this rich man who has really spread out he's got his grandiose plans for his future. He's going to build more barns and store everything like that. But what does Christ tell him? You fool, this very night your soul is required of you, and now who will own what you have prepared? We don't know what tomorrow is going to bring. We have no idea what the Lord has in store for us. There are going to be various trials. We know that because we're told that in this world we will have tribulation. We don't know what those are going to be. You're just a vapor that appears for a little while and then vanishes suddenly. Life is short, and we don't know when the Lord is going to call us home. Throughout the book of Ecclesiastes, Solomon reminds us, in 2 he says, thus I hated all the fruit of my labor, for which I had labored under the sun, for I must leave it to the man who will come after me. All is futility. All is futility. I'm doing all this stuff, and I have no idea what the Lord has in store for me yet. And whatever I do, I'm leaving to someone else. Someone else will enjoy the work that I've done. It's all futility. The point is, we don't want to go about life as if God didn't even exist. It's not that we don't plan, we're not prudent. We do those things. But you always want to go with the idea, are we doing God's will? So it's boastful and it's arrogant to think we can do anything apart from God. Remember, He is sovereign in your lives. John 15:5, this is real familiar. I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him, he bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. You can do nothing apart from Christ. So, whatever you're going to do next week, Lord willing, and the creek don't rise. How many of you have added that onto that phrase? And you've heard that all your lives. Lord willing, the creek don't rise. Well, guess what? That's redundant. God's going to cause the creek to rise. Isn't it He who causes all the weather? Isn't it He that are sovereign in all things? So all you can leave that part off, because you can fill in a whole bunch of other things that He causes, but the Lord willing should be your attitude and your mindset that I plan on doing this, Lord willing. Now, what He's not saying is calling us to inaction. Okay, I better not plan anything because I don't know what the Lord has in store. No, He's not saying that. We're supposed to plan. We're supposed to be dutiful in the things we do, and we're supposed to use common sense in the sense that God gave us, and we're supposed to plan for these things. But you do so in light of God's will, not knowing how He's going to carry things out. It's not a call to inaction. Oh, I'll just wait till see what happens, and whatever God's will, He'll just make it happen. That's not what He's saying. We're to take action. We're to seek God's wisdom in prudent planning. Verse 17 says, therefore, to one who knows the right thing to do and does not do it, to him it is sin. You can go all throughout Scripture, particularly in the Proverbs, where it talks about the prudent man and how he does this and how he seeks the wisdom of God to do such and such and such and such. Think about Jonah. Now, here's a man who knew what was right to do because God told him to do it, but he did not do it. I want you to go to Nineveh. I want you to preach these guys. No, not me. I don't want to do that. So I think I'll just go someplace else. And you know the story of Jonah. What happened to him? He was not following God's will. So commit all your future plans to God. And also remember that our plans may not be God's plans. So, question number 7. Do I live without regard to God's will? Do I live without regard to God's will? Proverbs 3, 5, and 7. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Do not lean on your own understanding. In all your ways, acknowledge Him, and He will make your path straight. Do not be wise in your own eyes. We're going to seek God's wisdom. James chapter 5, verse 1. Read along with me. Come now, you rich, weep and howl for your miseries which are coming upon you. Your riches have rotted, and your garments have become moth-eaten. Your gold and your silver have rusted, and their rust will be witness against you and will consume your flesh like fire. It is in the last days that you have stored up your treasure. So, what he's saying here is he doesn't like rich people, right? No, he's not saying that at all. He's talking about people who put all their hope and all their faith and all their trust in their riches, and they seek more and more. This can't be said any more than what Solomon said in Ecclesiastes. He who loves money will not be satisfied with money. It's not the one who has money. He who loves money will not be satisfied with money, nor he who loves abundance with its income. This too is vanity. There is a grievous evil which I have seen under the sun, riches being hoarded by their owner to his hurt. As he had come naked from his mother's womb, so will he return as he came. He will take nothing from the fruit of his labor that he can carry in his hand. So what is the advantage to him who toils for the wind? If this is your attitude about riches and finances, this is what James is talking about. He says, come now, you rich, weep and howl for your miseries which are coming upon you. So this isn't a believer. This is one who's put all his trust, his idol happens to be his wealth and this pursuit of money. And what greater example than to go to Luke chapter 16, the rich man and Lazarus. You can turn with me if you'd like. Luke chapter 16, starting in verse 19, you know the story. Now there was a rich man, and he, listen to this, he habitually dressed in purple and fine linens, joyously living in a splendor every day. That was his habit. And a poor named Lazarus was laid at his gate, covered with sores, and longing to be fed with the crumbs which were falling from the rich man's table. Besides, even the dogs were coming and licking his sores. Now, the poor man died and was carried away by the angels to Abraham's bosom, and the rich man also died and was buried. The rich man, in Hades, lifted up his eyes, being in torment. Stop right there. Go back to James. Come now, you rich, weep and howl for your miseries which are coming upon you. And he is in torment, and saw Abraham far away and Lazarus in his bosom. And he cried out and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me, and send Lazarus so that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool off my tongue, for I am in agony in this flame. That is the destination, that is the future residence of those who put all their faith and all their pursuits in life, besides their pleasures, but the pursuit of great wealth. That's their destiny. So, question number 8, do I live for the sake of financial gain? Do I live for the sake of financial gain? Remember, it's not the possession of the wealth that James is talking about. It's the attitude and the love of money and how you use your money. 1 Timothy 6 says, for the love of money is root of all sorts of evil, and some by longing for it have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs. You see, this is what James is talking about. There's probably a lot of rich Jews in the congregation in the church scattered around, and he knows their heart, and he can see this going on. There are probably some that are causing the conflict. And Timothy even says, instruct those who are rich in this present world not to be conceited or to fix their hope on the uncertainty of riches, but on God who richly supplies us all with things to enjoy. God blesses us with a lot of great things, and we can enjoy those. But do you acknowledge where these blessings come from? Do you understand that it comes from God's hand that we can do the things we get to do? Paul doesn't tell them, instruct those who are rich to give all their goods to the poor, like Jesus told the rich young ruler. For those of you who have been coming on Sunday night and listened to Tom go through that passage, you know it wasn't about the riches. It was about this man's attitude. It was about his attitude toward his riches. And he went away sad because his wealth was very great. He was drawn by the wealth and the riches of the world. Verse 4 of James chapter 5. Behold, the pay of the laborers who mowed your fields, talking about these rich people, and which has been withheld by you, cries out against you, and the outcry of those who did the harvesting has reached the ears of the Lord of Sabaoth. You have lived luxuriously on the earth and had led a life of wanton pleasure. You have fattened your hearts in a day of slaughter. You have condemned and put to death the righteous man. He does not resist you. Now remember who the audience is that James is talking to. Now it's us, but he was talking to the Jews. Talking to the Jews who would have known the Old Testament passages. Deuteronomy 24, Moses tells them, "You shall not oppress a hired servant who is poor and needy, whether he is one of your countrymen or one of your aliens who is in your land, in your towns. You shall give him his wages on his day before the sun sets, for he is poor and sets his heart on it, so that he will not cry against you to the Lord, and it becomes sin in you." The rich were treating the workers unfairly. They were getting rich on the backs of the workers, cheating them out of their wages, not paying them on time, and so on and so forth. You think about this, and if you've studied the book of Amos, this is exactly what Amos is prophesying to the nation of Israel about. The social injustice going on in the country. These were the things that were happening. And in Amos, he slams the leaders, the kings. He slams the religious leaders, and he slams the rich businessmen, because this is exactly what they were doing to their people. And what was the outcome after Amos? The outcome was they were taken into captivity. So God is serious about social injustice and how we deal with people. In Amos 6:8, he says, "I loathe the arrogance of Jacob." Oh, I'm rich, I'm wealthy, I can pay you when I want to pay you. You're working for me. Or Amos 9:8 says, "Behold, the eyes of the Lord are on the sinful kingdom. On this sinful kingdom, all the sinners of my people will die by the sword." And that's exactly what happened. It's not the wealth that's condemned. It's the attitude of the wealthy. It's their selfishness. So question number 9, do I deal with all people fairly? If you're a boss, are you dealing with the people who work for you fairly? Are you a co-worker and dealing with the people you work with fairly? When you go to the store, when you deal with anybody in the public, are you dealing with them fairly? I know a man that was a very successful builder and a contractor who consistently cheated his subcontractors, didn't pay them on time, was always in trouble with the people that worked for him, that didn't like working for him. He had to change the name of his business several times because that's how he treated him. And he claimed to be a Christian. Do you treat the people that you deal with fairly? We have another man in our congregation that was applying for a job internally within the company. And he went to interview. This would be a great promotion for him. And in the interview process, it was determined that he was not the right man for the job. You know why? You're not arrogant enough. We need somebody more arrogant who's going to push the buttons and knows how to do and deal with people so we can get what we want. He was glad that he was turned down from that job. This is a good one. How about your income taxes? Are you dealing fairly with the people of this nation when we're called on by the government to pay our income taxes? Those who cheat on their income taxes are just as guilty as these who are mistreating their workers. It's the same thing. Now, as a side note, we've just had these people that, you know, they've been mistreated by these wealthy people. Okay? And James is going to give a little bit of encouragement to them in verse 7. He says, "Therefore, be patient, brethren, until the coming of the Lord." I know you're being persecuted. I know you're not being treated fairly. But be patient. The farmer waits for the precious produce of the soil, being patient about it until it gets the early and late rains. You too be patient. Strengthen your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is near. That's what Rocky was talking about this morning. James is telling people the same thing. The second coming. Look to the second coming. This is when things will be made right. Be patient. Do not complain, brethren, against one another, so that you yourselves may not be judged. Behold, the judge is standing right at the door. We know this, Romans 12:19. Never take your own revenge, beloved, but leave room for the wrath of God, for it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. Verse 12, but above all, my brethren, do not swear either by heaven or by earth or with any other oath, but yet your yes is to be yes and your no, no, so that you may not fall under judgment. Okay, when he's talking about swearing, he's not talking about bad language here. He's talking about taking oaths. This became very, very common in this period of Jewish history. People were always taking oaths. Well, if everybody's taking oaths, what does that imply? There must be a lot of lying going on. When you go into court and you're told to take an oath that you swear to tell the truth, the whole truth, nothing but the truth, you're doing that because in our society, there are a lot of liars. And there's a lot of untruth out there. And in the court of law, they're seeking out the truth. They're supposed to. But look at the truth, how the truth is used in this country. Look at our politicians. Look at, truth is a relative term. It becomes the lie number two. Every word that you speak, guess what, is spoken in the presence of God. Every time you talk, anytime you say something to anybody else, whether they know it's the truth or not, God knows if it's the truth or not. You're speaking in the presence of God. Clement of Alexandria contended that a Christian should maintain a life calculated to inspire confidence that an oath may not even be asked. Lie number three, man is basically good, starts when a man can first speak. I want you to think back in your childhood and training. Think about when your mother or your father took you to their knee, sat you down and said, today, son, daughter, we're going to teach you how to lie. Angela, you remember when I did that to you, right? I taught you how to lie. Where does that come from? Who taught them to lie? They lie right as soon as they can start speaking. As soon as they can start shaking their head. We're sinners. That's where it comes from. It's our nature. Man is not basically good. Revelation 21:8. But for the cowardly and unbelieving and abominable, abominable would be like, is that like the snowman? Never mind. And murderers and immoral persons and sorcerers and idolaters and all liars, their part will be in the lake that burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. That is the goal of all liars. If you're known as a liar, you're a liar. So, question number 10. Do I have a high regard for the truth? Do I have a high regard for the truth? Income taxes, again, come to mind. So, we've had 10 questions. You had a 10-question test, a pop test here on your faith. How many of you aced this test? Is there anybody that absolutely aced the test, got all the questions right? I don't mean filling in the blank right. I mean, as you analyze this, anybody in here get 100? How about anybody score a 90? That's, you only miss one if you get a 90. Okay, 80s? 70s? 50s? Did everybody struggle with this test like I did? Yeah, and that's what James wants us to see. He wants to see that's where we are. How are we going to demonstrate our faith? Well, how many were in the first service this morning and heard Rocky? So is there anybody who wasn't? Okay, rats. Now I've got to go through the application. If you were listening to Rocky's sermon, I wouldn't have to go through the application. Great. And you just highlighted yourself too, Lewis. I'm sorry. Oh, he was with the youth. It's okay. He was with the youth. Good. Thank you for being with the youth, Lewis. It's appreciated. But, you know, in all seriousness, Rocky, that was the application this morning. But James is also going to give us the application. In 3:2, he says, for we all stumble in many ways. If we don't, we're the perfect man. So there's no perfect man in here because I didn't see someone that raised their hand to say, I got 100 on this test. We all stumble in many ways. So if you're a believer, guess what? Your seed has been sown on the good soil. But are there rocks and weeds in your garden? Are there rocks and weeds in your garden that need to be taken out? Weeds and rocks that you're stumbling over. I suspect they are. No one made 100 on the test. We're stumbling over these things. So, what do you do? If you got those things in your garden, you repent. Ephesians, as we've been studying, walk in a manner worthy of your calling. And as Thomas told us, it takes maximum effort on our part. Expend maximum effort. And hidden down at the very bottom is almost like a disjointed verse, verse 19. It's work as an ambassador. You know, Rocky talked about that, to be an ambassador. We're told that in 2 Corinthians 5:20, that we're to be ambassadors for Christ, even to beg others to reconcile with God. But in James 5:19, he says, "My brethren, if any among you strays from the truth, and one turns him back, let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his ways will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins." This is a difficult passage, because if you read it, you think, well, if I turn a sinner from his sin, then the Lord is going to bless me and cover a multitude of my sins. People read that passage like that. And when you witness and somebody turns from their sin and they repent and come to know the Lord genuinely as their Lord and Savior, and in Him alone, guess what? You have turned that person, you have covered a multitude of that person's sins. You know, as we look through at the beginning of James, and we quoted Martin Luther, how he felt about this book. Well, it's not evangelistic. Absolutely it is. Absolutely the book of James is evangelistic, because that's what we're supposed to do. We're supposed to be those ambassadors. Revelation 22 says, "Outside are the dogs and the sorcerers and the immoral persons and the murderers and the idolaters and everybody who loves and practices lying." And I bring that up because we all struggle with the test, right? And we say we all stumble in many ways. Now, in those things that you stumble, do you love those things? Do you practice those things? Because if you love those things and you practice those things, that is what they're talking about here in Revelation. It's those who enjoy, love, practice, do these things, and it's the way of their life. You can characterize their life by these things. Hebrews 10:26, "For if we go sinning, how? Willfully, after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a terrifying expectation of judgment and the fury of a fire which will consume the adversaries." If any of these things is a way of your life, you're in deep trouble. You're in deep trouble. If this is the habit of your life, or have you think in your heart right now you've failed this test completely and there's no hope, or do you doubt your faith? Is there something you know, well, man, I'm just not sure. Let's go back to James chapter 4 and verse 6, because James is going to give us 10 imperatives, 10 commands, as an urgent call to repentance. So he's put a solution in here. If you're struggling with these things, James has given you a solution to your dilemma. He says in verse 6, "But he gives a greater grace." Grace that is greater than all our sin. It's the sanctifying grace of our salvation. Okay, now the 10 that we're going to go through are not in the order of our salvation, but these are things that will certainly apply to us. And it starts in verse 7, and I'm just going to go through each one of these individually. The first thing that James says is to submit. You submit to God and His leadership, His sovereign leadership. And that's obedience. He's calling us to obedience. Submit to the Lordship of Christ and be obedient. The second imperative, resist. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. To resist the devil is to oppose worldliness. Not just, I don't have anything to do with it, but to oppose worldliness. Not buy into the lies. To hate what you used to love. That's how you're going to oppose worldliness. Hate the things that you think about in your life that you used to love and enjoy. You're now called to hate those things, to resist. By hating those things, that's when the devil is going to flee from you. Verse 8 is fellowship. Draw near to God and He will draw near to you. It's intimate fellowship with God. And we do that in our worship, by worshiping Him in spirit and in truth. He's calling us to an intimate relationship with Him. It's fellowship with God. Number 4, He says, cleanse your hands, you sinners. Cleanse your hands. That means to confess. Confess your sins. 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. We cleanse our hands by confession. Number 5, purify your hearts, you double-minded, He says. We have to renew our thinking. Renew your thinking. Purify your mind. It's part of repentance. Renew your thinking. Psalm 24:3 says, who may ascend into the hill of the Lord, and who may stand in His holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who has not lifted up his soul to falsehood and has not sworn deceitfully. All the things that we've been talking about today in that psalm is repentance. Repentance. Purify your heart. The only way you can purify your blackened heart is through repentance. Verse 9 is number 6. Be miserable. Not in your circumstances. Be miserable in your attitude toward your own sin. Be miserable. Number 7, mourn. You're to mourn. You're to sorrow over your own sin. You see some reflections here of the Sermon on the Mount, and that's intentional by James. You're to sorrow over your sin, and it's a deep sorrow. It's a sign of true repentance. And I love 2 Corinthians 7:10. When someone says, oh, I'm sorry, are they really sorry? Because the sorrow that is according to the will of God produces a repentance without regret, leading to salvation. But the sorrow of the world produces death. You can say, yeah, I'm sorry. But where's your heart? Are you mourning over your sin? Are you grieving over those things? That's true sorrow. That's true sorrow. Number 9, get serious. He says, let your laughter be turned into mourning, and your joy to gloom. Turn from the joy and laughter you once enjoyed. Turn from the laughter that you once enjoyed, all the things in life you once enjoyed. Get serious about that. Hate it. Don't enjoy or laugh with the world. I've been in many situations, I know many of you have, where in your group of usually guys, and somebody wants to tell the joke. And that's happened to me several times. Give you one experience. Up in the cockpit, and we're just getting ready to start, and a flight attendant comes up and says, hey, you guys want to hear a joke? I go, let me tell the first joke. And then if it's like the first joke, then, yeah, we'd like to hear it. And I said, I forget which one I did. You know what the Indian said when his dog fell off the cliff? Dog gone. Okay. Okay, now, if your joke is as clean and as good as that one, then I want to hear it. And she looked at me like, pfft, and started her joke anyway. And it was not a good joke. It was a filthy joke. And the other guy was laughing, ha, 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 ha. And she turns to me and says, you don't get it, do you? Oh, I get it. It's just not funny. Don't laugh with the world. Don't laugh with the world. Don't enjoy the things that the world enjoys. Number 10. Show humility. Humble yourselves in the presence of the Lord, and He will exalt you. It's not forced humility. You need to realize your own unworthiness before the Lord. Realize your own unworthiness. As Rocky said this morning, none of us deserve, we deserve His wrath. We deserve to be in this category, the people that He's talking about in Revelation. That's where we deserve to be. But we humble ourselves and declare our own unworthiness before God. Luke 18, it's a common story, the tax collector, who was even unwilling to lift up his eyes to heaven, but was beating his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. God, be merciful to me, the sinner. That's the attitude that we're to have. We're to have that same kind of humility that the tax collector have. And Jesus says, I tell you, this man went to the house, his house justified rather than the other, who claimed how righteous he was. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but he who humbles himself will be exalted. We're exalted in our justification. We'll be exalted in our glorification, but we didn't earn it. It was purchased. It was purchased by the precious blood of Christ. Well, next week we get into the flashing sword of Galatians. The flashing sword of Galatians. We're going to see how the book of James is not at odds with the book of Galatians. And we'll see how that fit in history and see why we call it the flashing sword of Galatians. But let's go ahead and close in prayer. Well, gracious Heavenly Father, this morning we sang about the ancient words, every true. Changing me and changing you, we have come with open hearts. Let these ancient words impart. What great words that we sang this morning, Lord. And may that be the prayer of our heart as we go through the book of James, as we took this test, and as we are all convicted, even this week, about our own sin and our own sinfulness before a holy God. We just can come to you and just declare our unworthiness before you and repent. And, Lord, strive with maximum effort to do better. Father, we just thank you mostly for your great patience that you show us every day. And Father, we thank you for the work that you've done in us through Christ. We pray, Father, for any in here that are doubting their salvation or don't know you truly as Lord and Savior, that today would be the day of their salvation, that the words that come from your scriptures would penetrate their hearts and change their lives. And we pray all this in Christ's name. Amen.